If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And I want to ask this question. How is it that some people never get it? I think you know what I'm saying. I mean, they may hear it. They may even understand it at some level. Right? They're exposed to it. Some of them can even explain it. But they just don't get the gospel. It never becomes truth to them. To put it as I think one of the Wesleys put it, my heart was strangely warmed. How is it that their heart is never somehow strangely warmed to truth? For some, it can be completely intellectual. In other words, it's all here in the head, right? It's all kind of cognitive. The intellect, but it's not here in the heart. I remember a track many years ago talking about the 15-inch difference between heaven and hell, or the 15-inch difference between the head and the heart. I've had this ruler ever since I was an art student 100 years ago. What's so unusual about this ruler? Can anyone tell from there? 15 it's 15 inches. It's not 12. So if I put it here by my heart and... You know, it comes right about there to the old noggin, that gray mass, to say, well, we can have truth, you know, go through one ear and be digested in the brain and maybe out the other, but if, unless it connects, it's the mind and the heart that makes up the whole person for us. That's our whole being. Now, for others, it can be completely religious versus completely kind of intellectual. In other words, it can have some emotional aspect of the heart. In other words, they believe something sincerely, but it's without truth in the falsehood of their religion or cult, whatever that might be. Boy, and isn't that scary? To know I can be sincere in my heart, yet without truth, I'm still lost. Religion is man's effort really to find God. Religion is man's effort to reach God. A religion is man's effort to somehow explain God, right, in human terms. In this next section of Romans 9, starting in verse 30, and then leading us into chapter 10, we'll look at Israel's unbelief in Christ. And for us, this is not new information, but rather it's a kind of a playing out of practical theology with gospel implications. In other words, what does it mean to me? How does it play out for me? So the gospel is practical, and the gospel is theological, and the gospel is doctrinal, and the gospel is also narrow, and the gospel is also exclusive. So when I say the gospel is practical, I'm saying that it can and should be offered to anyone and everyone. In other words, the gospel can be offered cross-color, cross-culture. The gospel can be offered cross-time. Right? It has been offered for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then I say that the gospel is also theological. That is, it is God's work. Theos, meaning God. Theology, the study of God. It is God's initiative. In other words, it's theological because the gospel is what God is doing. We would say presently, actively doing. He is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. But the gospel is also doctrinal. That is, it reveals who he is. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, right? The divinity of Jesus Christ. And it is doctrinal that it is what God has done. So therefore we have our doctrine. This is what we believe about Jesus, what he has done to provide redemption for us. So the fourth one I gave you there is that the gospel is narrow because few find it. Right? What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? Broad and wide is the way that leads to where? Yeah, death and destruction. But narrow and pressed is the way that leads to, what is it? Life, and few find it, is what he says in Matthew. And therefore, it being narrow, I think it's exclusive. The gospel is exclusive. That is, it only applies to those who believe and do not work. because you can't merit God's grace and God's mercy. Those are the truths that are emerging from the pages of Romans. And I say it's not new for us, but it's practical implication of these gospel truths. Now, the key that jumps out for us is going to be verse 33. We're going to read it in just a moment. But it gets a little confusing because Paul writes about these stumbling blocks. And so that answers the question, how come some people just don't get it? Well, we'll see that in a moment, but there are stumbling blocks. Our sin is a stumbling block. Or Jesus gets even a stumbling block. And God puts stumbling blocks, and yet we're still responsible and accountable for rejecting or accepting the gospel. We mentioned Romans 9 is about divine sovereignty and election, and then Romans 10, we've said human responsibility and rejection. So this morning we're seeing about Israel's rejection. That is, Israel nationally kind of rejects Christ or rejects him as the promised Messiah. You say, wait a minute, didn't Paul say that the gospel was for the Jew first? Yeah, he said it and he wrote it and he preached it and he believed it. The gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But here we're seeing how that played out in this first century context. Bruce, in the Tyndale commentary on Romans, explains it this way, and I'm kind of paraphrasing it, that the gospel came to Jesus first, came to the Jews first as a whole, right? Came to them collectively, but they did not embrace it collectively as a whole. Some did. Some individuals did, but not the nation. But as a whole, he goes on to say, but the Gentiles really accepted it collectively first. Not every single, that's not what we're saying, but there was a broader embracing among the Gentile community in response. And so we're understanding this time that God has set Israel aside or placed these stumbling blocks so the gospel might go to the Gentiles. The Jews continued to pursue a legal righteousness based on the law and not an imputed righteousness based on faith. Let me repeat that again. The Jews continued to pursue a legal righteousness based on the law, in other words, what they could do physically to merit, and not based on imputed righteousness of the faith of their fathers, of Abraham and of David. So you say, okay, what does this mean to me? I'm glad you asked. It assures you the forgiveness of sin, and it assures you the hope of eternal life. So all these kind of theological terms and studies is about your forgiveness and your hope and your assurance in a right relationship with Christ. Why don't we read from 9:30, I'm going to read through 10:13. Romans 9, starting in verse 30. Paul writes, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ in the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So in spite of all of Israel's privileges, right? The fact that she was not better, but she was better off. Turn back a page to the beginning of Romans 9. They kept going down the wrong path. She kept going down the wrong path. He writes about 9:4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, who are fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. And yet they stumble over this rock of offense. And what happens in 9:6, Paul says, but it is not though the word of God has failed, even though she stumbles. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So he explains it a little bit further. By way of simple outline, I gave you some bullet points. It is the Gentiles' attainment in 9:30. And then it's Israel's pursuit, 9:31. And then the stumbling stone, 9:32 and 33. And then 10:1 is Paul's prayer. And then I don't think I gave you 10, 2, and 3, Israel's zeal. So Israel's pursuit, 9:31, it's really her failure to obtain righteousness. And then Israel's zeal in verses 2 and 3 is, we're going to see this contrast of faith and work. So that's kind of just a concise outline. And I think we'll just get through verse 3 this morning. So starting in verse 30, let's go to Romans 9:30, right? What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. The Gentiles, he's saying, who aren't even looking for it, right? This is a good illustration of our spiritual condition, because in essence, we're not even looking for it outside of Christ. And yet he's saying these Gentiles, they're not even looking for it and they attain it. How do they attain it? They attain it by faith. By faith, not the law and not works and not merit, but by faith. Well, who are these Gentiles? Well, I think of Ephesians 2 when I think of who we were before Christ or outside of Christ. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Let's just look at this condition, and it might be fair to put all pagans in the same category. We're not saying every single person behaves this way, but this is our inherited nature. Paul telling the Ephesians who they used to be. This is who you used to be. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So you were worldly. According to the prince of the power of the air, that is according to Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, which is demonic. Among them we too all formerly lived, and he includes himself here. Notice the use of the pronoun. We too lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's who you used to be. I think of Galatians 5, 2, and the fruit of the Spirit, but before he writes of the fruit of the Spirit, he gives the contrast of the deeds of the flesh. Peek over back to Galatians 5. Let's get a sense of who these Gentiles were. Who we used to be. Galatians 5, well, starting verse 18, he says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That those who are living in a lifestyle of these things are demonstrating an unregenerate person, an unsaved person, an unbelieving person. These passages do not sound like a people, in my opinion, pursuing righteousness. I hope you agree with me. Does it not? It doesn't sound like they're pursuing the righteousness of God. It sounds like they're pursuing everything selfish, right? By nature, this is who they were outside of Christ. Sorry, worldly, disobedient by nature, satanic, even demonic, lustful flesh, objects of wrath. That's the Ephesians 2. And then the Galatians 5, immoral, impure, sensual, anger, disputes, envy, drunkenness, strife, etc. You get the point. Well, he's saying Gentiles, that's who they used to be outside of Christ. But when confronted by the gospel, when confronted by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles who were not pursuing righteousness, they attained righteousness. How? With the last two words of verse 30 of chapter 9. By faith. It's an issue of faith. And there's transformation of the heart when this knowledge, this information, this truth of the gospel merges with the sincerity and reality of the heart, the whole person, and we respond in faith. Romans 5:1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justification happens by faith, not by law, not by works, not by merit. Righteousness is attained, how? By faith. It's imputed, it's gained, it's reckoned to us by faith alone in Christ alone. So now verse 31, he offers a contrast, right? But what happened? But Israel. Well, what did Israel do? They did the opposite of the Gentiles. They were pursuing a law of righteousness, and they did not arrive to that law of righteousness. That is Israel, the nation, or Jews in a collective sense, not every single, because the apostles were all Jews who believed, with the exception of one. But collectively, they didn't pursue it. That is, they pursued righteousness on the wrong path. They didn't pursue it by faith. They pursued it by law or by works. I can't help but think of my own experience as a young boy growing up in the Catholic Church and trying to attain God's merit or God's favor or God's mercy through good works. I mean, how else to put it? Just as Israel was pursuing God's grace or God's mercy or God's merit through, well, we're going to keep the law. We're going to keep these laws. And you know what? We're going to build laws around God's law to protect God's law. And so now we have legalism. And so now we're just traveling down this wrong path, thinking we're pursuing righteousness, but it's the righteousness of the law, and we're never going to attain it. We're not going to attain it. I have an assignment for you. I try to give you assignments occasionally in your sermons, and I need to give follow-ups to the assignments, because then I don't know if you ever do the assignment. Like the one assignment from a number of weeks back was you're supposed to be eating meals with folks you don't know that well. I'm not saying you got to be best buddies, but just someone you don't know well, you're going to invite them over, you're going to go out together, we encourage you to open your home. So I haven't followed up to see if you're doing that. Just think, yeah. And there's no awkwardness because everyone was told to do the same thing. So you don't have to feel awkward to invite someone. They'll say, oh yeah, I guess I don't know you that well. It'd be nice to share a meal together. So there's your reminder that you're supposed to follow up. But this one is I want you to speak to a Catholic friend, maybe acquaintance, and I want you to ask them in a kind of a genuine, sincere way, and tell them, this. My pastor gave me this assignment, I have to do it, it's his fault, but ask them how they believe they can attain God's righteousness. And ask them in a sincere way. Say, I got a theological question for you. I need to know, how do you think, or what do you believe a person, or how a person can attain God's righteousness? And then just listen. Don't try to explain anything. You just want the answer, right? It's not a sneaky way to get in. It's a genuine question, and you're looking for a genuine answer. Or maybe you can ask them, how does someone gain eternal life? That might be a simpler way. And then listen to what the response may be. So now I think you might get a little list there, because I think as a boy, that would have been my response in the Catholic Church to say, well, penance, participation in the sacraments, I got to do my first Holy Communion, I got to make my confirmation. Of course, marriage is a sacrament, and so, you know, we should be pursuing marriage to participate in the sacrament, and good works, and I got to go to confession on Thursday nights. So you may get this list of human merit or effort. Now, if you were to ask them, how does someone receive forgiveness? I think they'll say, through Jesus Christ. I think they would give that simplicity of an answer. But then if you were to kind of expand that a little bit more in this area of righteousness or eternal life, that's where the works come to play. That is where the pursuing a law of righteousness, that I'm going to attain it because I am pursuing it. And Paul's saying they don't arrive at it. Why? Verse 31 explains it. They don't arrive at it. Why? Verse 32, because they didn't pursue it. There's those two little words, by faith. By faith. We have a large mission field within our own community, I think, who are pursuing righteousness by works and not by faith. And it's through ignorance. They need correct, accurate information of the truth of the gospel. Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So not faith, but works, but works. They didn't know they were lost. Israel and Jews, they didn't know they were lost. Now, when you're lost, you usually know when you're lost. I mean, I'm an adult, so if I get lost, I know I'm lost. And I have a GPS system that helps me navigate why I'm lost. It's actually the GPS system that got me lost. But because I'm an adult and I'm driving in a car, all I know is I just have to turn around, go back, start over. So I'm really not lost. I'm just a little misdirected. So that doesn't apply. But now I can remember being lost as a child in a department store, and everything looked the same. And then it all started spinning. You know, I did one of these. And it's like, I have no idea. Now I knew I was in the department store. Eventually, someone would find me. Has anyone ever been lost in the woods as a child? That's got to be the most frightening. Because there's no GPS. There's no roads. Joe said he got lost in the woods. Well, you came out of the woods, right? So you're with us today. You're not still not there. But that has to be most frightening because now a child can't retrace their tracks or re-navigate their steps. That's really being lost. But you know you're lost, and so it's frightening and scary. But here, those are different types of lostness. That's not what we're seeing here. Here is, Jews are lost, but they don't know they're lost. That's the worst kind of loss there is. They don't know their lostness, if that's even a word. Because they're pursuing righteousness by the law, and so they think they're going to attain God's righteousness through law. They think, well, we'll attain it. But didn't they forget about Abraham and about David? Turn back to Romans 4, and we learn these two examples of two men revered by all Jews, Abraham their father. Romans 4, verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. All Jews know Genesis 15:6. Our father Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Paul goes on to say in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David, King David, right? Also speaks of the blessing upon man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. What did David say in Psalm 32? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. David understood complete forgiveness by faith. So Abraham before the law, justified by faith. David after the law, justified by faith. So now in verse 32, back to Romans 9, the question why, it explains. They pursue it in a pursuit of works, and in their pursuit of works, they stumble. So we're talking about zealous, sincere people. You know any zealous, sincere religious people or people who are members of various cults who are zealous and sincere? But we're talking about authentic, genuine people of quote-unquote faith, but without truth, without the truth of the gospel. They are intellectual, that is, they have capability, right? They're not ignorant barbarians, but they have ability. They're religious, but it's without heart transformation. Oh, there might be some sentiment of the heart, but it's without heart transformation. I'm saying we have a whole community full of people like that. Religions and cults are full of sincere, God-fearing people who are pursuing a righteousness through merit, through works, or through law. But those good works and that merit or that law, whatever it might be, it might even be the Ten Commandments, it can never save. Good deeds and good works never save. They can never declare one righteous. Only God can declare us righteous. And Paul says that only happens by faith in verse 30. And it can never impute righteousness. That's what we learned in chapter 5, our justification. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. The law, what we learned in Romans 7, is good, and the law is holy, but the law can never save. It can never declare us righteous. It can never give us forgiveness. It can never give us hope, and it can never give us everlasting life. It simply reveals our need and points the way to the one who will fulfill the law, the perfect Lamb of God. So the law can never save, and for some, the law becomes a stumbling block. And so you trip over the commands because you're pursuing it by works. So now he says in verse 33, the end of 32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. And Paul is quoting, it gets a little confusing here, so hang on. He quotes Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8, and he takes two verses and he puts them together. And I thought, oh no, how am I going to explain this one? I'm not sure I'm going to be able to. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Well, let's turn to our Old Testament. Let's read Isaiah. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Oh, right about in the middle of your Bible. If you find the Psalms, then go left a little bit, and I think you'll find Isaiah. Or right. My left, your right. Right about in the middle. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah says this, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disappointed, not be disturbed. And so the cornerstone sets the whole base for the foundation. Your cornerstone is crucial and key to the foundation and the entire structure. Turn back to Isaiah 8, verse 14. Let's see if that's the right verse. And he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this is speaking of the context of Israel's captivity by the Assyrians and the stumbling that will take place there. So it seems that Paul is conflating these or combining them or confusing them in some way, where he quotes part of 28:16 and part of 8:14, and he puts them together for one verse for us here. But we have a hope here from Peter that gives some clarity. And so what Peter does in 1 Peter 2 is he quotes from Psalm 118. I'm going to turn over there. You don't have to turn there. Let me turn to Psalm 118 and read to you. Psalm 118, verse 22. I don't have this one marked. Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Jesus quotes this in Matthew 21 in reference to himself, he being rejected by his people. And then if you want to turn over to 1 Peter 2, we'll see all three of these verses being used together. 1 Peter 2, verse 6. And Peter writes, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed." Right? He's quoting Isaiah 28:16. Verse 7, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." Now he's quoting from Psalm 118. And then in verse 8, "A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense." And now Peter quotes Isaiah 8:14. The point is that Christ, the law, sin, the gospel, it's all going to cause those who don't believe a stumbling block because they're pursuing it by works or by merit and not by faith. For us, we have to say Scripture is completely reliable and trustworthy. Scripture is without error. So the point Paul is making is that even God places these stumbling blocks for his own people, for Israel. Israel didn't want to heed the prophets, right? God raised up prophets and they spoke truth to them. And what did they do? They rejected the prophets and they killed them and they drove them out. And what Isaiah is saying is here, those you understand who you reject will warn you of this coming captivity. And guess who's going to take you in captivity? Those you don't understand. So at least you understand what the prophet's saying. You understand his language. You hear his words, but you reject it. And then the Assyrians come on the scene and they speak another language and they don't understand them. And it is the hardness of their heart. It is their unbelieving heart. It's why some people just don't get it. It's a condition of the heart. Hodge writes this concerning this context of Romans 9. "The Gentiles, sunk in carelessness and sin, have attained the favor of God, while the Jews, in whom religion was business, have utterly failed." Did you get his point? I'll read it again. It's a great quote. "The Gentiles, sunk in carelessness and sin," that's what we read from Ephesians 2, we read from Galatians 5, "they've attained God's favor." We know because they attained it by faith under the truth of the gospel through the preaching of the apostles. "While the Jews, to whom religion was business," this is what they lived every day. This was their life. This was their business. If anyone could tell you about the law, a Jew could. And what does Hodge say? They've utterly failed. So what's the barrier? What's the barrier? Is it Paul's preaching? No. Is it Paul's praying? No. 10:1, he's going to talk about praying. It's the hearts of men. The barrier is the heart conditioned and the rejection of the truth of the gospel. What does Paul say then in 10:1? "Brethren, for all who are in Rome, my brothers, sisters in Christ, you know what my heart is? My heart's desire, my prayer to God, is for whose salvation? For fellow Jews. For those who my ancestors, through a physical line, a physical seed." And so Paul says, I'm going to keep praying to God for the opening of their heart and for their salvation. It's a great verse for us to pray for unsaved family and friends. This is theology and application, Romans 10:1. It's practical theology. It's what we do. We can pray, but we have to keep on preaching, and we have to keep on sharing, and we have to keep on praying because we do not know who God is calling. We don't see what he's doing in the heart of a man or a woman or a young person. So in the meantime, our heart's desire and our prayer to God should be for their conversion, for their deliverance, for their salvation. Verses 2 and 3, and then we'll end here. This is Israel's zeal. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." For not knowing about God's righteousness, they're seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, faith is absent. Oh, they're sincere, and truth is absent, even though they have the law. And with the absence of faith replaced by works, and with the absence of truth replaced by laws, they cannot attain God's righteousness. So we don't know when a heart will be strangely warmed. Can you remember back to your own conversion, or when it just became so very real? Some of us were converted at a point in time where we can identify the day, the time, and say, boy, it was clear to me in that moment. And for others to say, you know what, my Christian experience has been a journey, but there was a point where it just became more of a reality at a certain age or a certain experience, when the heart was strangely warmed to truth. We don't know when it will travel from here to here or here to here. We don't know when it's going to connect and somewhere meet as the heart and the mind come together in the truth. And we don't know when religion for some will become that relationship, that right relationship with the Lord God. But it can only happen by truth. And it can only happen by the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to many eyewitnesses for all who repent and believe, that they might have the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. It is the simplicity of faith in him. Get that? It's the object of faith. It's not the amount of faith, but it's who your faith is in. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for Jews alone, Paul's saying, but it's for Gentiles too. And it is for all who believe, for they will attain God's righteousness through Christ. Remember this as we close. God is righteousness. God demands righteousness. And God in Christ has freely provided his own righteousness for all who will believe. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that this would be true for each one that's here today, for each member, for each friend, and for each guest. I pray the truth of your gospel will resonate with clarity in their heart and in their mind. And Lord, I pray if there's one who is uncertain, the one who maybe has doubt or question to say, I'm just not sure, then stir their heart and don't let them rest until they speak to someone who can walk them through the truth of your holy word, the truth of this wonderful gospel that grants us assurance and confidence in Christ alone, in whose name we ask and pray. Amen.